In a series of lessons called Who is the Lord That I Should Obey Him? Last week we looked at a lesson called God is Just, that is that God is the source and standard of law and justice and righteousness for all people, both Christians and unbelievers, all who are made in His image. God cannot be just if He is not good, and He cannot be good if He is not righteous in all that He says. So God is just because He is good, because He is righteous, in all that He says. Thankfully, God is not only just, which is absolutely necessary if He's going to hold us responsible and accountable, but He is also merciful. In fact, we're told in 2 Corinthians 1:3 that we just studied recently, that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, the source of all heavenly compassion, comfort, and solace. That doesn't mean that He ceases just because He's merciful, that He ceases to be righteous and just, any more than He ceases to be loving when He's carrying out His wrath. Both of these, or both sides of these, if you will, are divine attributes of God. Rather, in His mercy, He does not execute justice against us when we certainly deserve it, because that would be our ruin if He did so. So just kind of back up in this whole series, I remember I told you that there's some things we can learn about God only because He's shown them to us or revealed them to us in some way. So if you look at the natural world, for example, you see design and engineering and complexity, interdependent systems, which, by the way, are impossible by chance. You can't have all of those things that I just mentioned by chance. You see diversity, you see creativity, you see ingenuity, and all of that implies power and authority, supreme intelligence, a purpose, and a plan. Again, nothing by chance, all by design. All these things we can know intuitively or deductively or by observation. In other words, we can see God or see that there is a God in what has been made. We can see that. We can know that He, this God, is above us. He is greater than us. He is transcendent of us in every way. The psalmist says that in Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse declaring the work of His hands. We see all that. But there are other attributes of God that we cannot know or that cannot be known unless He has revealed those things directly to us through His communication to us, and then demonstrated those things to us in that in a manner that is consistent with that instruction. That is true, by the way, of God's love, His goodness, and His justice. You would not know that God is a loving God unless, of course, He told you and then showed you. You would not know that He's a good God unless He told you and then showed you. And likewise with mercy, you would not know that He is a merciful God unless He told you and then showed you. You can't look at the physical creation and into the cosmos and discover by observation alone that God is merciful. But He told us that He's merciful. And then He's shown us His mercy over and over in Scripture, giving us a reason to believe in that mercy and in that merciful God. Now, if God is not merciful, well, then all of us are going to receive cold, hard, inflexible justice. None of us have any hope. Let's just understand that point right up front. But since He is merciful, He does offer a way to avoid that justice and to receive grace and forgiveness and salvation instead. So, for the rest of our series, and we have a few more lessons in this series, we are going to turn our attention to that offer of salvation. It is an excellent plan that He offers because it is offered by an excellent God. I know what you might be thinking. A lot of you here saying, I'm already saved. What does this have to do with me? Stay with me on this, okay? We're all going to learn something here. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, or even if you are a Christian, we're all going to learn something if we pay close attention to what God is saying to us. Mercy refers to the withholding of deserved punishment, but always in anticipation of reformed behavior. In other words, it's always given for a reason. Romans 3:23 that I've cited before, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, therefore all deserve punishment from God. We could finish that out in that way. And yet God offers mercy and pardon to those who agree to the terms and conditions of a covenant relationship with Him. We can back up, for example, and look at Exodus chapter 20. It's supposed to be verse 5 and 6, not 4 and 5, but you'll be close enough. You'll see it. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 5, He says, "You shall not worship these false gods or idols or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So this is God's, some of his initial statements to Israel in giving the law and really in establishing a covenant relationship with them. I want to say something very quickly about the jealous God statement, because that might be lost on us. We might think God is a jealous God, like the way that a husband might be jealous of his wife or vice versa. And that's it. Jealous God doesn't mean to God what it means to us in that same way. What he means by that in the context here is that because God is the only God who deserves to be worshiped, who deserves to be honored, who deserves to be obeyed, therefore he is jealous of any honor, worship, or obedience that is given to a false god. He is jealous for his glory, because his glory has no comparison, is not to be shared with anything or anyone else. That's what he means by a jealous God. There's no one else that deserves that glory, so he is jealous for that glory for himself in that sense there. And then he goes on to say there that those who hate God, they will receive justice. They will receive divine punishment. And that consequences of that punishment may well be felt for generations to come. We actually see evidence of that in the Old Testament. But to those who love me and keep my commandments, he says. In other words, those who have faith in me. He says, I want to give to those people loving kindness. In the Hebrew, this word is chesed or something close to that. I can't do the sound very well. There's a Hebrew word, chesed, that means goodness, kindness, mercy, which means that he will spare those people who love him and keep his commandments. He will spare them from justice, even though they do not earn it and do not deserve it. And he wants to do that. That's what he's saying here. I want to do that. There's a Psalm 136, that says repeatedly, his loving kindness is everlasting. And it's the same Hebrew word there, that word that means mercy. His mercy is everlasting. He has lots of mercy to give, lots and lots of mercy to give. And if you read through that particular psalm there, he talks about the Egyptians and others there. And he's saying in the psalm that God's mercy was not toward the Egyptians because they didn't love him, they didn't obey him, they resisted him. His mercy was not toward the Canaanites because they would not repent. And his mercy is not toward the enemies of Israel, because anyone who makes himself an enemy of Israel makes himself an enemy of God. But it is toward Israel, as long as Israel is faithful to that covenant relationship with him. God wants to give mercy, and he wants to share it abundantly with those who love him. Then we come into the new covenant here, and we're told in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, one of the attributes or the provisions of that new covenant stated there, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is a divine promise for those who are in a covenant relationship, which means those who are in Christ, which means those who are Christians. Not by the world standard or definition of Christian, because then we'd be all over the place, right? But rather by the biblical standard, the biblical definition of what it means to be a Christian. You realize that in the hereafter, there will be no more mercy, and it's not because God changes his character, but because God will not need mercy in order to deal with sin, because there will be no more sin in the hereafter. All the sin is limited to this life, or limited to this dispensation, if you want to look at it that way. But in the hereafter, there will be no opportunity for repentance or salvation, because those opportunities will have run their course. They will have been exhausted. After that, only justice remains for those who refuse this, shall we call it, a limited time offer. Mercy, in its fullest expression, and I mean that regarding salvation, is a component of a covenant with God. Covenant in this context simply refers to a relationship that is established with God through the sacrifice of Christ and according to the terms and conditions of the gospel, which are all laid out for you in your New Testament. You say, well, when did I enter into that covenant? Well, your signature on the covenant, so to speak, was your baptism into Christ. If indeed you have been baptized into Christ, that's when you signed the covenant. That's when you agreed to those terms and conditions, and that's when you gave yourself over to God completely. Now, if you've not lived up to that, well, that's another story. But we're simply talking about what should have happened, what ideally, hopefully, still is happening. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 says as much. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." All right, so when is this great mercy fully realized? It was when you were born again. I know what some of you might be thinking. Born again, that's something the Baptists use and other denominations use, and they don't use it biblically accurately because to them it means something different than what it means in the Bible. So we're talking about what God says is a born again process, and that's something, again, that distinctly refers to your baptism. So that the outcome of that spiritual transaction that you agreed to when you were baptized into Christ would be what Peter says, a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. What he's saying in so many words is, inasmuch as Christ has been raised from his death, so you have a living hope to be raised to glory with God. Through your agreement to this covenant, your faithfulness to that covenant, and certainly God's faithfulness to you. All right, so that's a provision of covenant. We look very, very briefly at the Old Testament, what God had offered them in that covenant relationship with Israel, and now what he's offering to us as well. And yet, even so, there is a limited form of mercy that actually begins outside of Christ. I say limited because it doesn't have to do with salvation, but it does have to do with something leading to salvation. God gives good gifts and mercy to all people in order that they might come to their senses and be saved. But it's not a provision of covenant because they haven't yet entered into that covenant. So those who are outside of Christ, God still shows kindness and patience and long-suffering. He still withholds his divine judgment in anticipation of following Christ. Again, I want to say that that mercy doesn't save anybody, but it does hopefully give them time to make a decision for salvation. What I'm saying bluntly here is that God could destroy all people who sin against him if he wanted to. He has every right, and he would be just to do so. But because he is also good and loving, as well as righteous and just, he endures us with much patience, awaiting our decision, awaiting our commitment to him. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says the Lord is not slow about his promise, and the promise there is to destroy the world. Okay, he's not slow about that. It's going to happen. And if you wait long enough, whether you're alive or dead, you're going to know when that happens. He's not slow about that promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, that patience that he's talking about there really is an expression of his loving kindness or his mercy toward all people. Patience, long-suffering, is a delay of what is deserved. Mercy is always given with an object in mind, an objective, a goal in mind. In other words, repentance, reformed behavior. I want to stress again, God never gives mercy for no reason without purpose. He always gives mercy or extends or shows mercy for some distinct purpose. And here the purpose would be our repentance and our coming to our senses and our obedience of the gospel. We're told that in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Now keep in mind, he's writing to Christians here when he says these things. He says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God," or we could say the mercy, the loving kindness of God, "the mercy of God is supposed to lead you to repentance." That there's an object in mind is what he's saying. He's not just being merciful just because he's a merciful God. And I think people think that. You know, God is being good to us because he's a good God. He's being merciful because he's a merciful God. You know, you expect him to be that way. No, he's being good and merciful so that, for the purpose of, in order to bring about a proper response to that goodness, that mercy, that patience. So God shows many people here. In fact, patience and mercy, but he does expect all of us to provide an appropriate response to that patience and to that mercy. Repentance here that Paul says, refers to in the Romans 2:4, is not the mere change of mind, but it is a change of one's attitude as well as a change in one's action. It's an easy way to remember repentance. A change in the two A's, action as well as attitude. And that requires fruit or visible proof for that action over time. So there needs to be a behavior that is consistent with the change in attitude or the change of heart there. It's not one or the other, but both. And we are told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, God shows a limited form of mercy to give us all opportunity. Remember, God could just destroy you as soon as you sinned against him. You sin against him, boom, lightning comes down, you're done. It's over. There's no mercy. God would be righteous and just to do that if all there was righteousness and justice by itself. In other words, if it was only a legal matter, then that's what God would do. Thank goodness he is also a good God, and he is a loving God, and therefore he is a merciful God, and he doesn't want to destroy you. He wants to save you. Once we take advantage of this offer, he shows even greater mercy by continuing to spare us even when we sin. The bottom line is, once we're in a covenant relationship with him, he doesn't want to lose us. These are some good things here. These are some good things that we learn about our merciful God. I want to spend a little bit more time than usual on application in this particular lesson, because this might be a lesson that could get lost on us, and we're thinking that, oh, God's merciful, okay, I get it, what's your point? Well, the point is that you and I should internalize that very thought ourselves. The New Testament has a lot to say on how mercy is to be practically and realistically applied in everyday Christian living. And if you are a Christian here this morning, and many of you are, since you're a Christian, let me say it that way, then you are expected to be a merciful Christian, a merciful person. We're told in Luke 6, verse 36, for example, Jesus himself says very succinctly but powerfully, he says, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." As with light, love, goodness, and justice, previous subjects that we have looked at with regard to God's attributes, whatever we learn about God is expected to be incorporated into our own lifestyle, into our own behavior. Because honestly, it really doesn't matter what a person knows about God until he actually internalizes that nature, and that nature that he learns becomes his own nature, part of who he is, his new identity. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter actually quotes from the Old Testament where God says, "You, Israel, are to be holy, for I am holy." Only now Peter's talking to Christians, and he's saying the same thing. You, myself included, right, we are to be holy. Why? Because God is holy, and we are identified with God as his children. We are to be like God because we are God's people. Now, I understand, and you should understand too, that your mercy and God's mercy are similar, but they don't produce the same results. You can be as merciful as you want to, and you're still not going to save anyone from their ruin if they stand outside of Christ. Okay? So your mercy doesn't save anyone. God's mercy actually can save people, does save those who are in a covenant relationship with him. At the same time, this is not an optional request here. When Jesus says, "Be merciful," he's not offering a suggestion. He's not saying this would be really good advice, but rather this, that Jesus expects all of his disciples to be merciful. If you are a Christian, you are not exempt in any way from this. So now we know that. Let's take it a step further. We're told in Matthew 5, verse 7, Jesus says, as part of what we call the Beatitudes, the statements of contentedness, or happiness, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So mercy is not something merely to receive, but it also is something to give. And at the same time, whether or not we give it has a direct bearing on whether or not we receive it. So now we're recognizing not merely a correlation, but a direct connection between our showing mercy and our reception of mercy, or whether we're going to receive it at all. So what is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying, because he's talking about the nature of the kingdom in this discourse, and he's saying, in so many words, the nature of God's people who are in the kingdom of God is that they are to be merciful toward others, just as your Father is merciful. And he's also saying, in so many words, if you can read between the lines here, that if you are going to be merciful, then God will be merciful to you. Or if you choose not to be, then God is not going to be merciful to you. And so in that sense, it's very much like forgiveness, which he talks about in Matthew 6:14, where he says, basically, if you forgive others, God will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive someone when you have reason to do so, we should say, then God will not forgive you. The same thing applies with mercy. When there is need for mercy, but you withhold mercy, that's not a good thing. Why would you do that? What have you been taught? Certainly not, that is not a behavior you've been taught by God. That's something you got somewhere else. Aaron read for us very well, I might say, Aaron, thank you, for your reading of Matthew 18 there, the parable of this enormous debt that was forgiven by a merciful king. So here's a man who owes a king far more than he could ever pay in many lifetimes, and yet the king forgave the servant. And what does the servant do? Well, he does what a lot of people probably would do left to themselves. He goes and throttles his fellow slave and says, give me that 50 cents you owe me, right? In comparison, it really is. It's just a paltry amount. And gets so angry at that fellow slave, even though this fellow slave does exactly what the first slave did to the king. The fellow slave says, be patient with me, have mercy on me, and then I'll repay you. And he says, I don't believe you, and throws him into prison. And all this gets back to the king himself. And the king asks in verse 33, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And that will be the same thing that God asks people who refuse to have mercy. You're saying to yourself, perhaps, how important is mercy? Hopefully God is giving you the answer. It is really, really important that you and I be merciful people. In chapter 18, if you're in Matthew chapter 18 there, I want to read the last part of that, because this is the part that I think sometimes escapes us, and it's kind of an unnerving thing to read, honestly. Chapter 18 of Matthew, verse 34 and 35, and it says, and his Lord, Jesus finishing the parable, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Here's the unnerving part. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if, conditional statement, each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Does not show mercy. Is not forgiving. Does not respond in the way that God has responded to you. Remember that mercy is extended in anticipation of reform. But if reform doesn't happen, if there is no repentance, if change doesn't come, or if time runs out, then there will be justice instead. And that's what he's saying. Here's a slave who should have received the lesson clearly, loud and clear, as no one else could have received it. He should have received that lesson, been changed by it, repented of the way that he was, but he did not change. He was unaffected by the king's mercy, and so therefore, what does he get in the end? He gets justice rather than mercy. Remember, justice and mercy both come from the same God. James chapter 2, verse 13, James says succinctly, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Judgment will be merciless to the person who has not learned the lesson of mercy from God. God will not spare a person what he deserves, even if he begs for it, if that person refuses to show mercy and kindness to others. So the first thing we need to realize in our practical application is that God is extremely serious about this subject. So much so that your future actually depends upon it. Whether or not you take this to heart and take it seriously and actually put it into some kind of realistic action. I think it would be fair in a lesson like this to say, well, what does it actually mean to show mercy? What does it look like? How is it demonstrated? I can only give you a sampling of things here to talk about, but let me just give you some illustrations. First of all, when in doubt of one's true intentions, defer to mercy rather than rush to judgment. It is human nature, especially after we have been burned once or twice by others, to be very wary and jaded and distrustful. I understand that. I find myself struggling with that on my own. We tend to be critical rather than giving the benefit of doubt. For example, if someone that you know walks by you without a word and ignores you, you might think to yourself, oh, how rude of that person. I want you to think they may be attending to something that you're simply not aware of, and that they are attending to that with, you know, in their thoughts, and you took it the wrong way. Instead of being merciful, you just took it very personal, and you judge them critically instead of showing some kind of leniency toward them. And I'll tell you, that happens sometimes. Like when I'm done and I head to the back, I walk by a whole bunch of you. And some of you might think, well, that's so rude of Chad. I always go to the back there. Actually, you know why I do that? I'll just tell you straight up. And you should know this already. I'm going back there to meet people. I'm going back there to meet people that are ready to leave, and particularly our visitors, because our visitors are among, typically, the first to leave. And so I want to meet them and show them that I care about them before they leave. That's my intent. Now, if that makes you offended in some way, that was not my intent. So don't take it personal. You should be merciful toward me in that regard, as I should be toward you if it was all turned around. Okay? Or maybe someone you invited to a get-together, maybe to a party, shower, wedding, funeral, whatever it might be. That person doesn't show up. It's easy to assume the worst. That person is rude. They don't care. They show no appreciation. But it is better to show mercy, at least until you learn the circumstances. Now, it's true. Some people are just rude and don't care. Okay? I'm not saying that doesn't happen. What I'm saying, though, is don't rush to judgment. Show mercy instead. Withhold that judgment, withhold that critical analysis until you find out more accurately what happened. There's been times when I haven't gone to things, and people have been very harsh toward me for that, but I had my reasons. They may not have accepted that, but I had them. And there's been a lot of times, I can tell you, when I've invited a lot of people to our house and people didn't come. And I tell you, it's hard not to get all affronted by that. But then I find out later, in most of the cases, you know, something came up, a child got sick, I had to work, something came up, and I didn't know about it at the time. So in other words, what are we saying? Well, just be merciful toward one another. Let me also say, is there a time when you didn't show up for something? Right? Remember my traffic illustration? You know, when someone pulls out in front of you, they're an idiot, and they don't know what they're doing, and they ought to have their driver's license revoked and all those kind of things. But when you pull out in front of them, I just wasn't paying attention. My bad. It's okay. All right? They should understand that. Or you come up with some kind of rationale, some justification. Well, the same thing applies here. Be merciful. I'm not saying that everyone that pulls out in front of you is not an idiot. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that you should be merciful in your application here of how you handle situations that you're confronted with. If someone says, I'm sorry, or I've repented, or please forgive me, don't let your bad experience with other people who have sinned against you that went sour there, don't let that discolor how you're going to handle this person. Because this person is not those people. This is a whole new situation. So don't be unmerciful toward this person because of all the bad things that happened to you with those people back here in your past. Show mercy. Just like you want God to show mercy toward you. Here's another point to make. Don't pay attention only to people who look like you, think like you, have the same demographic as you. Don't show favor to some, but a cold shoulder to others. Romans 12, verse 9, Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Well, let mercy be without hypocrisy as well, we could say. In other words, don't claim to be a loving Christian and that you love all people. But then in reality, in your demonstration, you actually only love people that you choose to love and not all people. The world, by the way, is teaching us to be selfish, self-absorbed, and very, very withdrawn, if you will, toward our personal relationships. That can easily spill into our congregations and sometimes, in fact, it does. When you choose one person over another, that is a form of judgment against that person that you overlooked. You're basically saying, as I'll say in a moment, you're not worth my time. You're not worth my attention. I'd rather go over to this person over here because I'm getting something from that. Be merciful. I'll tell you straight up, okay? Let's just be candid here. There are some in our congregation who seem to have what I might call a magnetic or charismatic personality. I'm not saying this badly at all. I'm saying it's a neat thing. People naturally gravitate to those personalities. There are other people, however, who are quiet or shy or inhibited, and those people, unfortunately, are often ignored or deemed expendable because they don't have this outgoing, magnetic, charismatic personality. What I'm saying to you all, and myself included, is let's not pick one over the other. I do stand back and I watch sometimes who gets all the attention. Okay? And you can do the same thing, by the way. You can just stand back and watch which people get all the attention week after week, month after month, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Wouldn't it be great if we could pay equal attention, as much as is possible, to all people? So ask yourself, who do you seek out? Who are you seeking out in your wanting to have a discussion with someone or wanting to see them or wanting to be with them? Who are you seeking out? Who are you talking to? Let me say also that our guests here ought to be given preferential treatment. If you're a member here, I'll get to you in due time, okay? But I'm going to rush back to see if we can talk to our guests, our visitors here, first of all, give them first preferential treatment. Because they are our guests, after all. And I mean that before friends, before extended family, even before newborn babies, okay? I'm not saying instead of, and I think sometimes that's what people are hearing from me. They mean instead of. I don't mean instead of. I mean before, as a matter of priority. Men, we just had a lesson on priority Saturday morning. Let's take that to heart. Where is our priority? Be merciful to those who may be looking for the truth and came here to see if we are actually practicing it. Be merciful to those people as a matter of priority. When sharing the gospel, when trying to convince someone, when putting yourself on the limb to help them with their soul, I've been here in many, many times, and probably you have too. Don't be impatient. Don't give up after the first try. Don't expect immediate results, because few people, especially in today's day and age, are going to respond right away. Likely, if you are a Christian, you did not respond on the first or second or even third attempt. Don't expect everyone else to do that either. Someone was very patient with you. Show that patience and mercy towards someone else. Understand that what we're talking about here is not really about time, it's more about timing. In other words, people are not going to obey the gospel on your schedule. Honestly, I'll be real candid, I wish that they would. Okay, just make my job so much easier. Okay, we've got 45 minutes, let's see if we can get an obedience here. All right, and that would be wonderful if we could do that, but that's just not realistic. That's not human nature, that's just not a good expectation. It is all about timing. In other words, when that person's heart is good and ready and willing to do what needs to be done. Keep in mind that God was very patient with you and long-suffering, which literally means suffering longly, okay, and merciful toward you. And so you want to be merciful toward others. In fact, I'll even say that you're probably going to spend a lot of time. The more you teach the gospel to people, the more you sit down and have classes and try your best to convert people, you're going to have a lot of those people listen to all that you've said and take up all your time and soak up all your energy and walk away. It's going to happen. It's like getting a gut punch or a kick in the kidney, but it's going to happen, and you're just going to have to expect that. That's just part of your job as a disciple of Christ. That's just part of your job in teaching people. People are going to treat you rudely. They're going to walk away from you. They're not going to appreciate all the time and effort you've put into whatever. They're just going to de-appreciate you, devalue you. And you're going to have to accept that. Because your job is not to simply look at that itself. Your job is to say, okay, that was their decision. Now I need to find someone else who is going to listen. Because there's a lot of those people out there. Likewise, when you are trying to teach someone how to be a better person, you're offering wise counsel, good advice, an explanation of the scriptures, you realize that people often take time to change. They're not going to do so right away, nor should you expect them to do so. You ever seen those big cruise ships there in port there in Seattle? You know how big those ships are? They're like a city block. I mean, they're huge. They're just enormous. I mean, you could see them from quite a distance away, probably from outer space for all I know. Okay, I mean, they're just enormous. Do you know how much time and energy it takes to turn one of those things around? It takes a lot of time, a lot of space, if you will. Okay, so think about that. If someone is a cruise ship, just think in your analogy, someone's a cruise ship and you're giving them good advice, you're basically asking them to turn in a different direction. All right, in all fairness, especially if they've been going in that route for a long time, and I think the longer they've been on it, the bigger the ship, if you will. You know, it's going to take them some time to make that adjustment. In some cases, they may not even listen to you at all, and that's just part of the process. Most people have developed their present behavior over years, possibly even decades of time. And here you come along with very good advice, a very good explanation of Scripture that would do them well if they were to implement that. And I'm just going to give them benefit of the doubt in mercy to say that they are trying to implement that, but it's going to take some time to move that ship. I am not, for a moment, giving people an excuse to be lazy or procrastinate or be unresponsive to wise counsel, especially if it affects their relationship with God. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying that it should always take so much time to turn. There are times when people make some pretty dramatic changes in their lives right away. What I'm saying is, we're looking at human nature. What I'm saying is, be patient, be understanding, and be merciful. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. It is something that you give to another because it's something that you want yourself. That's what you want from people, isn't it? Don't you want mercy? And if that's what you want from people, then give to people what you would want yourself. Isn't there something about a golden rule? It says something like that. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It doesn't say do unto others only if they do that unto you. It says as they would or as you would have them do unto you. So you want God to exercise mercy toward you, you offer mercy. You want an opportunity for reform for yourself, give other people an opportunity for reform as opposed to discrediting them or simply giving up on them. Human judgment implies you will never change. Human judgment says you are not worth the wait of my patience. Human judgment says you are not important enough for me to withhold my criticism of you. Human judgment says I'm done with you, and I don't care about you, and I don't care what happens to you. That's what human judgment does. That's what it says. Mercy, however, says I want you to change because it is in your best interest to do so, and that you are worth my wait, and that you are important to me. Therefore, since you are important to me, I will take first opportunity to help you, and I will not take an opportunity to give up on you. Mercy says, I do not want to treat you as disposable and expendable because God himself doesn't treat you this way, and I don't want God to treat me that way. That's what mercy says. That's why James says that mercy triumphs over judgment. He's not saying that God's judgment is unjust or wrong. It's not true. But what he's saying is that what we really want from each other and from God is mercy. So be a giver of mercy if that is what you want from him. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 19, we find Jesus encountering a man plagued with a legion of demons. And he heals that man, removes those demons from him. And afterward, the man begged to follow Jesus in his ministry. But Jesus says, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. This is such a powerful response. First of all, because Jesus said no. And so it's okay for God to say no to your request because Jesus just did that, and it's okay. But secondly, he told him what he needed him to do. I'm saying no to your request, but here's what I need you to do instead. And so with us who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, we may want to immediately follow Jesus in his ascension to heaven, but he's telling us instead, I need you to go home, so to speak, and report to others what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. You have a story to tell. You have something that God has done for you. If you have been washed in the blood of Christ, you have something to share with others. You have an account, a personal experience that you can share with other people. And that's what Jesus is saying here. What God has shown to us and done for us ought to be what we want to share with others. In essence, telling people, look what God did for me. And he wants to do the same thing for you. And quite frankly, I want this too for you. There's a great message. You say, I don't know how to, you know, all the scriptures that Chad knows and, you know, all the different things to say. You know, you could start out by simply sharing your conversion story with people and saying, look what I was, and now look what I am, and it's God who made all the difference. This can be you. Mercy is not a mere theological subject. It is an attribute of a good and loving God, and it must be an attribute of God's people. Remember Luke 6:36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. He doesn't say, hey, I want you to think about being merciful. He doesn't say, I want you to learn about mercy in a Bible class or in a concordance or something. He doesn't say, listen to sermons on mercy. What he says is, be merciful, which is an action verb and a part of a new identity of what we are to be and becoming all the time. The world is filled with greed and anger and hatred, vengeance, murder. We who are Christians have been called out of that world to be children of light, filled with love, doers of good, givers of mercy, because we are followers of the Master. We are to be a different people than what we've come out of. Question is, does that describe you? Are you merciful? What if I asked your wife or your husband, what would they say about you? What if I asked your children, what would they say about you? What if I asked your friends, what would they say? Or maybe even your enemies. What if I asked the congregation what they thought about you? You know what the most important person to ask here is God himself. What would God say about you? What would Christ say about you? If you're not in Christ, then God has been very merciful to you to some extent in sparing your life to this moment. But mercy is a limited time offer, and he expects you to respond to that mercy in a certain way. Remember, we talked about that. If you are a Christian, but you're not walking in light, walking in love, not being merciful, you are jeopardizing, literally jeopardizing your spiritual future. I would encourage you strongly, take advantage of divine mercy while you have opportunity. There's plenty to go around here. God has endless mercy, loving kindness that he wants to give to us, all kinds of abundant mercy. But there is a limited time factor to all of this. We want to take advantage of this while we can. We'll continue in our series here next Sunday morning. For now, the lesson is yours. If there's anyone that wants to respond to a merciful God and respond to a merciful gospel so that you can receive mercy indeed rather than judgment, wouldn't that be something that would be interesting to you? Okay? I would plead with you to come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song Bob has selected for us.